Welcome to Heart of the Psalmist, cultivating the heart of creatives. Now, your host, Sharvis Whitted.
Well, listeners, welcome to the show today. I am happy to have a very special guest. So let me just give you a disclaimer before we go on. He's probably going to make a joke because I have Robert Guarini with me today. And I met him last year, 2017, at the FCWC. That's the Florida Christian Writers Conference here at Lake Yale. What is it? The YACA?
Lake Yale Baptist Convention Center.
Yeah. That's a tongue twister right there. So I met him last year, and I was getting ready to launch a podcast show. So I said, yeah, I want to get you on. And we had the podcast stuff set up, and we didn't record at the conference. And then, so I come back this year, 2018. He's like, hey, man.
I waited by the phone, by my computer, laptop open every morning, never got the email.
While he's working on his thesis and all
that's
this.
True.
Yeah, so
I carved out special time to put aside for this interview, and I've never been so rejected.
Just a major letdown. So this year I was just compelled, you know, by the mighty spirit.
What he
of
means
God.
Is I gave him a hard time.
Yeah, but it was all in fun and joking. But anyway, brother, we're glad to have you on the show today. And before we get started with our topic, I just wanted to introduce yourself to the listeners. Tell them a little bit about yourself and your background.
Sure. So I've been married 13 years this April. I got two kids. I have a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old.
That's fun.
It is. It's a blast. I just recently finished my doctorate degree in worship studies at the Institute for Worship Studies in Jacksonville, Florida, and kind of put an end to a very long journey towards that. I've been in school pretty much my whole life. I went straight out of high school to a community college, and then from there realized that I wanted to do some study in theology, and so I went to seminary and then I went to and got my graduate's degree, and then from there I went on and finished my doctorate. But so I've just finished this will be 6 months or so that I'm done. But my degree is in worship studies, but I specifically looked at spiritual formation, and I wrote my dissertation on psalmody, and specifically the use of psalms in prayer, in which I studied a prayer form known as Lectio Divina. And so my heart and my drive is there. But I'm also a worship pastor, full-time worship pastor. I've been doing that for 12 years.
Awesome.
And so all of my academic and theological study has really been to serve that purpose, is to be the best worship pastor that I can be to our congregants, and that I can train and do the best of my ability. So that's kind of my life in a nutshell. I'm a worship pastor. I'm an academic. And I also do all kinds of other strange and odd things like carpentry, and I also work for a special events decor company. I'm one of those guys. Yeah, there's a lot of things, but at the center of my life is God's work and specifically a worship ministry.
That's awesome. Well, you know, Christ was a carpenter too, man.
That's true.
So you're in good company.
I did it the right way.
You did it the right way, yeah. But now you're just building lives. You're building souls
right.
For the kingdom. So there's something that you said that I want to just tap into.
Yeah.
That, okay, so you are a worship pastor. So I've gotten to know you a little bit. You have a strong audio background.
Mm-hmm.
You've worked in studios
mm-hmm.
before. And I know that you play the guitar. You play the strings. You
yeah.
know about the background pads and everything.
Yeah,
you know how to do all of that stuff.
Yeah.
But you said that you were also an academic, and you said that you went to school because you wanted to be a better worship leader.
Mm. Yeah.
So you're making this connection, and you're really saying, okay, the music is great, the technology is great, but there's another piece to this that's
right.
critical to me. So that piece is the theology. So my first question to you for the listeners is, why is it so important for a worship leader, or we can say by extension, anyone that's involved in the arts in any way, to have a solid, maybe they don't need to go to school and get a PhD, but why do they need to have a strong sense of theology?
Yeah, there's two things I want to say. The first is that what I was drawn to in academics as I went further on is in the school that I went to at the Institute for Worship Studies is they actually appeal to you and say, we are a institution and a university that is a place for you to study worship, not music. And so right there is that distinction.
Yeah.
We have a lot of students, and the student body is comprised of many musicians. However, we don't study music theory. In the worship department, we actually study the theology of worship. I think it's really important for anyone, whether we call them lead worshipers at our church. We have the worship pastor, sure, but all of us who serve on the worship team and are lead worshipers. And so we like to use that phrase. But anybody who's involved in worship or the arts, it's very important specifically so in music, and I'll try to hone in on that because that's where the most of my expertise is. You don't want to see my painting, or I don't have a real robust theology of painting. But when it comes to worship and worship praxis, I learned this from an author, and I got the incredible chance to meet him a couple years ago. But John Whitfleet is a writer out of Calvin University, and he has a book, Worship Seeking Understanding. And in that, he kind of frames the role of a worship leader. And we have a lot of books that say, here's what a worship pastor should be, and here's how they should do it. His is perhaps the most clear depiction, and that is ecumenical. It goes across denominations. It's really thorough and wholesome. And he says, the role of a worship leader is probably best compared to the role of a nutritionist. Mm. A worship leader sets the diet of the congregation. And you think about that and say, well, what does that mean? Well, a lot of times, if you're from a non-denominational setting like I grew up in, I grew up a Pentecostal, and the church I now serve in is charismatic, non-denominational, but we don't quote things like the creeds. Mm-hmm. We don't have set prayers. Everything is extemporaneous, and the service. We have a liturgy of service, but we don't call it that, and it's a little more fluid. And so we don't rehearse, if you will, theology together. Mm-hmm. Now, we certainly rehearse theology when the sermon is given. We're hearing theology preached, but we're not rehearsing it together. The only place that together we say what we believe about God is in our songs.
Wow, yeah.
And so if you look at it that way, as a worship leader, you need to look and say, well, what are we saying about God as a congregation? Because if you're in the context that I'm in, it's very important because it's the only time that we all say the same thing at the same time. And believe it or not, what we say in our worship songs really informs our view of God. Awesome. And so for a really simple example, if we never sing about the Trinity in our songs of worship, well, we're going to have an impoverished view of the Trinity in its role in Christian theology. Think of it as if you have a vitamin deficiency. Doesn't mean your whole diet's wrong.
Right.
Just means that you're lacking that vitamin. If we only have songs addressed to Jesus, and we have no songs addressed to God as Father and God as Holy Spirit, well, then we might have a deficiency in those things. Or maybe our songs are only about redemption from sin, but they're not about devotion to God. They're not about the joy and the rejoicing that comes from his salvation. Well, then we might have a deficiency in our meal. And so I think the role of the worship leader and why it's important to know even the basic tenets of the Christian faith and what it means is that we really are setting the diet for not only our personal lives, but for those people that sing corporately together. And so that's one really key thing. Certainly personal admonishment is a great thing.
Yeah.
You want to know as much as you can about the source that you're singing to and with. But more importantly speaking, for those of us in leadership, man, we're setting the diet.
Yeah.
And a lot of times we do that with the pastor.
Yeah.
But I think it's a mistake to really marginalize the role of corporate singing. Because we, as a congregation, practice our faith and confess what we believe in those moments.
Yeah, yeah. And you're absolutely correct. And listeners, I hope that you are tuning in. Got with a lot of hours studying and digging in, a lot of hours. I'm thinking about going back myself. I'm dreading it a little bit, too. I know it's a lot of work.
It's a lot of work.
But you're giving us a lot of information. Now, you just struck something that that's really important. This connection between, I think sometimes with the worship pastor, what you may see, especially in this, what some people call free church now. We, like you said, we don't do the Apostles' Creed. We're not using the Book of Common Prayer.
Right.
We're not doing that kind of stuff. So singing is a chance for us corporately to confess the same things.
Correct.
But sometimes what I see is, in many of these free church settings, I'm not saying that's wrong, but because we don't have these set times in our liturgical framework where we're doing that, the only time that comes across is when the pastor is preaching it. So sometimes that creates this understanding that as a musician or worship leader, that's not my job.
Right.
That's not what I'm supposed to do.
Right.
So what happens when that is a dynamic where the only time that people are hearing sound doctrine, sound theology from the pastor, what are some of the consequences of that you've seen or you believe from?
It's a great question. It's a real problem, and I think that the real what's at stake is very high, and what the reality of the scenario is, in the situation you just described, is we've set up this, it's actually a false pretense where we say, well, the only theology that's being recited is what, you know, the pastor's preaching. Well, that's not true, because if you're singing songs, you're singing theology.
That's right. Yeah.
Now, what that means is someone's not handling that with care. And so you might be singing poor theology, or you might be disregarding an entire part of the meal, if you will, of Christian theology. And so your congregation, what happens is your congregation becomes anemic in those areas.
Yeah.
And they find themselves with a loss of language to express what they're feeling and going through. And they rely on those songs more than you realize.
Awesome.
And so what happens is, in that scenario, you say, well, okay, well, the pastor's the one who preaches. It's not my job to do that. Well, not only is that a misconception of what a worship leader is, I also think that it's a mistake to think like, well, I'm not doing any harm. You know, that's the pastor's job. He's feeding the flock, or however you think about that. You know, I'm just here to sing songs that are reflecting on God's goodness, or whatever your mindset might be. It's a mistake to think that your inaction has no consequences.
Wow.
Or your lack of attention or intentionality in your song choices does not have consequences, because it has very real consequences.
That's awesome. That's very true. And we know there's some studying cultures. You know, music is one of the best mnemonic devices out there to help people remember things.
Oh my gosh, yes.
You know, you've been made. And everybody knows this. You go to church and you ask somebody, well, what did the pastor talk about? What songs?
You hit the nail on the head. And that's why if you take a step back and say, well, what are we professing and confessing in those songs? Well, I guarantee you that's the theology of the congregation there, more so than what the pastor's preaching. Now, what the pastor's preaching, what the congregation are saying are not mutually exclusive. Certainly there's overlap.
Right.
Right? And your pastor more than likely is not so disengaged that he's going to be cool with you guys singing a song that goes against his theological understanding of the gospel. So that being said, the truth of the matter is, yeah, you're absolutely right. What did you preach? What did the pastor preach? What was his sermon? Nobody has any idea, but they know that song that they sang, and that is also the theology that they're rehearsing.
Wow. So I'm sure that's listeners, please, you know, have your notepad out, take some notes, listen to this guy. This, you see why I had to make sure I got this interview this year. You spent a lot of hours. So I'm sure that in your studies, the Psalms, you were in the Psalms all the time.
Yes.
So, and I can't remember what book it was I read. A lot of books out there on worship, some good ones, Worship Theology, David Peterson, a couple I've come across. Worship by the Book. That's another one out there. But one of them made a statement that the Psalms, yes, this is Israel's worship book, but some of the most profound statements of theology are right there in the Psalms. So from your studies in terms of what can we learn from the Psalms in terms of how songs need to have sound theology, what did the Psalms teach us from your studies?
Yeah, so that's a loaded question, and so I'm going to try to keep it really brief because there's a lot of ways to take this. So in my studies for my dissertation, this is what I looked at. I looked at the use of Psalms in prayer and worship. And so the Psalms are very, 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 very instrumental. A lot of people don't realize this, but the Psalms were the songbook, and will honestly continue to be, but were the songbook of the Jewish people.
That's right.
And they continue to be that, and they are still that to this day. And they also rehearse theology. Now, the Psalms have a unique quality that is not found in the other scriptures of the Bible. And a lot of Christian writers have written about this, but some very early ones caught onto this. And I'm going to try to keep the large technical words at a minimum, but I do need to bring up one.
Sure.
And it is like a $4 word. It's funny to say, because people kind of look at you. But Justin Martyr recognized, he's an early Christian writer, that there's three voices represented in the Psalms. Mm. Well, first of all, you had the voice of the psalmist, right? The one actually saying, you know, oh Lord, hear my prayer, incline your ear to me, right? But we also had the voice of God speaking either in judgment or in promise, in hope, and in declaration over the nations, right? So there's that prophetic aspect, but there's also a third voice that's represented. Often this one is overlooked, but it is also the enemies of God.
Mm.
And the psalmist will say, your enemies boast, and then he quotes what the enemies say.
Right,
let's cast off our chains and fetters, because the one in the heavens sleeps.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so you have three voices here. Well, this is known as prosopological exegesis. And what that is you're deciphering the voices in the Psalms. So then the question must be asked, if the voice of the psalmist is in there, if the prophecies and declarations of God are in there, and the voices of God's enemies are in there, are they all the word of God?
Mm.
And so you have to answer that question. Or do we go and decipher, well, this is the voice of the psalmist, so it's not God's word. Or these are the voice of God's enemies, so it's not. But the church has always understood the whole of the Psalms is the word of God.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And Athanasius wrote a letter. He's a doctor of the church, early church father, wrote a letter to a deacon, Marcellinus. And in that is one of the most seminal descriptions of the usage of Psalms in worship. But I'm not going to go into detail, but he says one thing that's very important. He says the Psalms are a mirror of the soul. And so what he's basically saying there is, in every moment, in every occasion, the Psalms provide the language of prayer and worship for Christian believers. Mm. And the Psalms teach us something very, very important. And that is, honestly, they teach us the theology of dialogue with God.
Wow.
And so in that, you'll have the great, what we call the Yahweh Creed, which is taken from Exodus 34. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, steadfast in mercy, forgiving of sins. That's known as the Exodus Creed. And this is when God shows up on Mount Sinai to Moses. Well, if you go in Psalm 145, Psalm 86, you go through all these Psalms, guess what you hear echoed back? Lord, according to your steadfast love.
Wow.
Right? According to your great compassion. Right? Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Well, what's happening here? Well, the psalmist is actually praying God's own words about his character back to God.
Wow, wow.
And basically saying, God, this is who you said you would be. See, that's important because in Exodus 34, Moses is not saying these things about God. It says, the Lord appeared to Moses and said, I am the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and so on. So these are God's own words. And so the psalmist is praying those same words back to God.
Wow.
And another really important thing that it teaches us is that, and this is probably the most important if I had to say, you know, I hate saying that kind of stuff, but in a general sweeping sense, what is the most important thing the psalms teach us for prayer and worship? That is that prayer and worship is a covenant dialogue between God and God's people. It is not a one-way conversation. It's not us saying, basically praying and singing our anxieties to God. It's not God decreeing his things to us. It is an actual conversation. And the thing that the Psalms make very, very clear is that God gives us stake in the conversation. We have a covenantal place in the conversation. And what I mean by that is there are Psalms of lament.
Mm, yeah, true.
Where the psalmist basically says, God, your promises are not coming true.
Mm.
Your people are being killed. Your holy city is fallen. Where are you? Have you forsaken us? You say, well, how could you say that to God? Well, it's specifically because we're in a covenant relationship with God that we can say those things.
Wow. Yeah.
And so it's very, very important because it gives us a, I like to say it this way, Eugene Peterson says that the scriptures give us the vocabulary and the grammar of prayer.
Wow, yeah.
And I would say of worship as well.
Wow.
And so what do we say when we find ourselves in the pit? The Psalms gives us the language. What do we say when things are right and God's promises have come to fruition? Well, the Psalms give us the language to say that. What do we say when we are hopelessly and desperately about to give up? Well, the Psalms give us language. See, the Psalms give us language in every area of our lives, and that's what Athanasius is getting at. The Psalms are a mirror to our soul. The thing that's interesting is that when we pray these, so the Psalms then become our prayers, but they're also the Word of God. And so there is this language, there is this grammar that is given to us, there is this theology. Because how do we know that God even cares? How do we know that he is steadfast in love? How do we know? Well, the Psalms teach us that.
Yeah.
How many times does the psalmist say, you know, I give up. You failed me. My enemies have overtaken me. And then by the time the psalm is over, he says, but I will rest in your unfailing love.
Yeah, yeah.
God, my rock, my salvation. Well, this is theology. Mm-hmm. The Psalms are theology, and because they're theology, they connect us to God. And so if I could say it in a phrase or a word, it would be that the Psalms provide us with the language of prayer and worship.
Wow, wow. So that's a wow.
That's a lot, yeah.
No, but it's accurate, it's true, it's spot on. And a good thing about podcasts, people can rewind, fast forward, and listen to it again. So when we take that right there and we bring that down to the local church setting where most of this plays out, so we should try to make sure that we have that same dynamic in the songs that we sang going on. That's kind of what you're saying.
Absolutely, and so we want to draw from the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And sure, we love using poetic license. We want it to rhyme or we want it to sound good, but we got to remember that it's theology.
Yeah.
And so we need to handle it not with any kind of like, well, I should hands off, I should really be careful with this. No, but all we need is intentionality. And so I love to actually incorporate the use of Psalms in worship. There's a lot of ways to do this, and we won't go through all of them, but yeah, you're absolutely right. So on a practical Sunday morning, what do? The first thing to do that I like to do with my worship leaders and lead worshipers in congregation, there's got to be a recognition that God has called us to worship.
Yeah.
If we think we start the worship service because we showed up, we're already starting with the wrong foot. And that's because if we believe worship is a dialogue, Well, who starts the conversation? It is God who starts the conversation every time. When we show up on Sunday morning, it was my decision to get up at 7 in the morning and pack my kids in the car and get there on time and do that. However, I'm responding to the call of God to worship. And that's simply put theologically is we couldn't worship God if he hadn't revealed himself.
That's right. That's true.
So God has the first word. Mm-hmm. God is the one who said, I'm God. Here I am. Right? He appeared to us. So he has the first word in the conversation. So that's the recognition that we're responding to what God has said and to his call. Secondly, what are we saying about God? What are we saying about ourselves? And if we look at the songs that we're singing, we examine them, and we find that they're deficient in some degree,
yeah,
or they don't line up, maybe they don't have good theology in them. We don't run into this so much with the hymns, but we certainly run into this with contemporary worship
Very
songs.
True.
A lot of them are fragmented thoughts in them. They'll say one thing and then jump to another thing. I don't know what this song is about.
Right, that's so true.
We have a phrase called in worship theology that there's a lot of boyfriend songs. What that means is it's not really a knock so much on the artist. What it's trying to grab is if the name of God isn't even mentioned in this song could be about your boyfriend
right.
or your girlfriend. I love you. I want to give you my whole heart. I give you everything. All those are good things, but what are they really about?
Right.
Is it a boyfriend song or is it rehearsing theology? So there's one practical way that I get around this, and this is what I think is really helpful for people who find themselves in a non-denominational context singing contemporary worship songs from Hillsong and Bethel and Passion, and you can name your Corey Asbury. I mean, you name your artist, right? Is this, I look at the song and I go like, wow, I know why people like this song. I know why I like this song, but it needs some direction.
Yeah.
Well, I don't go in and change the lyrics. I don't actually think that that's a good thing to do. I think the better way is to look at that and say, well, where does this fit in the gospel story?
Mm-hmm.
And I give you an example. We do a song at my church from Bethel called No Longer Slaves. Great song, but it throws around a lot of imagery, and some of it makes no sense if you take it on its own. So what are we really talking about? Well, look at that and say, oh, man, this song really is about belonging to God through baptism, okay? We're no longer slaves. Well, why? Well, so what I would do and I've done is I look to the biblical story and I say, let me frame this song before we sing it.
Oh.
And so I will read Isaiah 40, I believe it's 43. It says, I took you through the waters. He's talking about Egypt, the Israelites in Egypt. I called you by name. You are my people.
So you just would read that.
I would okay. open the song, and I don't go on and say, no, this song doesn't have good theology. But I don't say any of that. What I do is I just say, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I read from the word. What I'm really doing is I'm saying, hey, look over here. And so then what happens is the song is not the theology. The song becomes the response to the theology.
So you're framing that song.
I'm framing the song in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And when I frame it in the gospel has the theology and it stands on its own.
Mm-hmm.
Then the song is simply the response, and that includes our emotion. And it can have fragmentary comments and things that don't quite make sense because we're connecting with the story, which is the gospel.
Gotcha.
And so I believe very strongly, I go to the Institute for Worship Studies, which is founded by a worship theologian known as Robert Weber, and he has taught worship does God's story.
Mm-hmm.
That's ingrained in all of us. But practically speaking, that means take this song, frame it in the biblical narrative, let Isaiah speak to it, let Paul in the Gospels, right? Let them do the theology, the heavy lifting.
Mm-hmm.
And then your song is simply a response.
Gotcha.
And so you're saying, yeah, we're no longer slaves because God has called us by name. We just read that. And so the theology is there, and the song doesn't have to carry the weight of the theology. It simply is the vehicle of response to that
response.
Theology.
Yeah. So it sounds like you're saying, I know we're coming up to the end here.
Yeah.
We're going to have you back on. It sounds like you mentioned earlier about the Psalms and this change of God starting the conversation,
mm-hmm.
and then sometimes the psalmist is echoing that.
Yep.
But then you went to just a place of practicum. How do we actually do this in a context? So one thing that you said, and we brought this out, is that you, as a worship leader, you have to become committed to the scriptures yourself.
Absolutely.
You really have to.
Absolutely.
If there's pastoral teaching going on, make sure that you're studying it. Maybe have some good conversations. But then when we get over into the actual service, you've already done that. And then now you're giving some practical ways. Okay, before I start the song, I'm going to frame this with the scripture so that the scripture is actually starting the worship conversation.
Correct.
And then the song isn't carrying the whole weight of it. The song is just a response, and everything's being framed.
That's right.
By the word of God. Now, as we close out, do you have any other practical suggestions operating in the live worship service that would actually help further that for worship leaders?
Yeah, I would say my primary one is to use the scriptures. Do it in a way that is comfortable and not clunky.
Okay.
That would be my first one. But please don't run commentary on the songs during the worship set. I have found that worship leaders who are trying to make this corrective or this adjustment, right,
mm-hmm.
theologically, will say, well, this song says it here, but that's not really what we should be singing, or we should steer away from that. That's missing the point.
Gotcha.
Allow the gospel to do that, or bring your own theological reflections that are enabled to do that. But what we don't want to do is say what we're going to do and then do it. Just do it.
Just do it.
Don't say, well, this song has some stuff that, it just needs some tweaking. It needs to be substantiated. So let me just substantiate it. Don't run commentary on it. The other main thing that, very practically speaking, I just spoke to one of our worship leaders about this. She's actually leading worship in my absence this Sunday because I'll be here at the Writers' Conference. Try, if you can, to not give a personal testimony before the song. Mm. And people say, wait, why? Some of the most powerful moments in worship have happened that way. And that's true. Mm-hmm. The problem is that you're saying, here's my experience with the song, which could be great, and God was at work. Mm-hmm. So I'm not diminishing that. The problem is it's subjective to your experience.
Right.
And so there might be somebody who doesn't have that experience. Mm-hmm. And so they disconnect in that moment. Now, for the couple of people who have that experience, it might be powerful for them.
Connects, yeah.
But at large, we're not leading worship to two or three people who had that experience. We're leading worship for the body of Christ.
Exactly.
And so the scriptures speak to us all.
Yeah, yeah.
They convict us all. They point us all in the right direction. Mm-hmm. And so I try to stay away from, when I was listening to the song in my car today, God spoke to me and he said, that's a good personal story.
Right.
But it's not quite as good mm-hmm. as the story.
Exactly.
Now, if I can use a personal story to connect it to the biblical narrative, great, do it. Because you want to be personal.
Way, yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that could be maybe the bridge that gets you there. But it can't stand on its own. Because then the psalm becomes a response about your personal experience.
That's right.
Rather than a response to the work of God in the gospel.
Wow.
And so use your personal experiences if you want. I'm not saying don't, but connect them to the biblical narrative. I think that's one of the most important things worship leaders can do. And then the other thing is, man, be prepared. If you're not singing these songs in your own heart and you're not praying them, how in the world are you going to lead people?
Well, can I jump in right there? You said something about preparation.
Yeah.
So what I see, being guilty of myself, is in the minds of many musicians, that means stems are ready.
Mm-hmm.
We've rehearsed the songs. All the chords are right. But often there's lacking this spiritual, theological preparation. So what are some simple things? We've already touched on some mm-hmm. of it, but maybe we could ask the question, why is that so important? And then maybe give one thing as we close the show, how a person can prepare themselves in a more balanced way to lead worship.
I think it's of the utmost importance.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, it's the last thing on the list.
Yeah.
I certainly, after 12 years of leading rehearsals, when my musicians show up, when I say they're unprepared, I am almost always referring to their musical execution. I am almost never referring to their spiritual discipline or where they're at spiritually.
Wow.
And that's sad. So there's two things that I think worship pastors need to do and make adjustments to. If we don't intentionally make changes, they won't happen,
mm-hmm.
right? So we can think like, we need to fix that. But if we don't take the steps to do it, it won't get fixed. But there's two things. I sat down with my worship team one year and I said, okay, here's what excellence looks like for our worship team. I went through knowing your parts. I went through giving it your all, like those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. Things as worship leaders we know well. I want them to nail that guitar part, that drum part, right? But then I said, there's a whole other half of this, and this is the half I'm most concerned with. And it's spiritual discipline, spiritual excellence, spiritual health. We're not excellent as a worship team if we nail every part on Sunday morning.
So true.
And we are spiritually in dissonance with God. That's a failure in my book.
Yeah.
But what isn't is if we are connected to God and to one another and we are spiritually healthy, and even if we flounder on some of the execution things, that means we're doing it right.
Wow.
Now, ideally, both of those things are working together and there's a balance. We are musically proficient and we are spiritually healthy,
mm-hmm.
right? But unless you take those steps to do that,
well,
it's not going to happen. And how many times are we as worship leaders willing to say, like, well, you don't know your part, so I'm sitting you down this week? How much are we willing to say, hey, you don't seem to be where you need to be spiritually? Now, again, well, how could you judge the heart? But it's evident. It's very evident. You seem like you're struggling.
Mm-hmm.
I think you should sit down this week. Well, you say, well, I need them. Who's going to play drums? Is it about drums?
Wow, yeah.
Or what is the bigger thing? And so musical excellence, and I can send you some of these because they say it better, but Harold Best says it one way, and I don't want to misquote him, but I use it with my worship team. But he says excellence in worship music looks like, and he basically takes both music proficiency and theological matters, and he combines them into one beautiful sentence in an economy of words. He does it really well. And that's basically what we do. So that's why it's important.
Yeah.
One practical way that we can do this, right? because
to be balanced, to be balanced,
right?
Yeah.
And so you say, like, well, that's a nice thought, but what does that look like every week? Well, I tell my musicians every single week, one thing that I didn't used to do, but now I do, is we will not close a rehearsal without prayer and about instruction. And it's only 10 minutes. But what I say there is, one practical thing as I say is, there's a quote attributed to A.W. Tozer. We don't know if he said it, but over the years it came attributed to him, and it stuck with me. It says this: Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. So, like, whoa.
That sounds Tozer-ish.
Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm. The thing, what he's getting at there is, do you believe what you're saying?
Wow.
Now, you could take it two ways. Well, they're just saying lies about God, meaning their theology is bad, but I don't think that's what that quote is getting at. I think what he means is, you don't mean those things. You're lying. And so what I will oftentimes say is, I never want to be guilty of that, and I never want you to be guilty of that. Now, that doesn't mean that if you say, God, I give you my everything. Well, have you really given me this thing?
Right.
Well, because if you're not, then you're lying. Wrong. That's not the spirit there. The spirit is there is, through saying those words, you're growing closer to being in a place where you actually give everything to God.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But what I will say to them is say, okay, here's the songs. I make the theological connections for them, right? I say, well, here's why I chose this song, and here's why I'm doing a reading in front of the song. But one of the things that I have found that works the most is I say, now, you've sang the songs, you played the songs, but have you prayed to the songs?
Wow, yeah.
So stop. I want you to pick one song this week, and I don't want you to sing it. I want you to pray it. And I want you to pray it not just like I'm going to read it. I want you to pray it. Read the line and then pray the line.
Wow, wow.
And I have found that that is a very practical way to get the theology of that song inside the person. And it's not just lyrics that we're quoting or reciting, but they're actually confessions that we're praying.
Get the theology of the song inside of the person. Man, that is profound. Wow. Well, look, we're gonna have to bring you back on, man. We're just out of time today. But if anyone wants to learn more about you, is there anything that you're working on right now? Any books that you're having to work in?
Yeah. So I am currently not writing any books. I have I'm taking a little bit of a break from writing.
That's fair.
Died when I finished my dissertation. However, I do write extensively, but I haven't published anything yet. So okay. I'm working on it. Right now, I'm really drawn to this use of psalmody in worship and monastic living, and so I'm writing a piece on Thomas Merton, who's a kind of a monastic hero of mine. And basically, I like Thomas Merton because he brings monasticism into the contemporary world.
Gotcha.
So I'm working on doing that. However, I do often do a lot of workshops on Lectio Divina. I'm doing one here. It's the prayer devotionals, listening for God, where we take the Psalms and we use them for our prayer language.
That's a good exercise. I think that'd be good for a worship team, too.
It's excellent for a worship team. And there are so many resources I'd love to share and do with you. But if you're interested, let me make sure I get it right, in contacting me regarding anything of that nature. If it's considering academics or worship, you want to email me at Robert Guarini. That's RobertGorini, and that is it's Robert dot Guarini. So there's a period there. So RobertGorini at IWS.edu. If you just looking to say hi or you have questions, and generally speaking, you can email my personal email, which is robertgarini@gmail.com.
Okay, and we'll make sure that we put those in the show notes.
Yeah, of course.
Well, Dr. Guarini, thank you so much.
It's
We're definitely
going
to have a part two to bring you back on, but God bless you.
Yeah, we'll wait a year for that one.
Yeah, it won't be that long.
I'm just kidding.
Well, thanks for stopping by.
Of course, thank you.
Bless you, man.